Three words that need to be said more and more often than's ever been said. And that is not the words, "I love you." We say a lot of that, and we say it almost at the end of every telephone conversation. But I'm talking about words that get to the very heart of relationships, and that is, "I have sinned." There's some great news. Look at the text of 1 John chapter 1, and look especially at verse 8 and verse 10. But verse 7 says, when we walk in the light, there are some blessings that we have, and that is the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus if we're trying to live right and do right. God wants us to be saved. But verse 8 and verse 10 say that in order to be forgiven, we've got to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin in the present. And verse 10 says, if we say we never have sinned, truth is not in us. And look at the verse that says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. Can I ask you to flip that verse over, verse 9? What if I do not confess my sins? You read that verse and you change that. If I do not confess my sins, God is still faithful and God is still just, but justice some kind can have a negative impact. And so the determination about having the mercy and the justice of God in our life is stated there in verse 9. But verse 8 and verse 10 says, you know what we need to acknowledge? And that is the fact that we have sinned. Our theme for this month is, I'm not ashamed to say that I've sinned. You and I need to have an understanding of why that theme was a part of the 12 different months of this past year as we've looked at I am not ashamed. And this month, the theme, I'm not ashamed to say I've sinned. On the first Sunday of this month, David presented a great lesson about I am not ashamed to say I've sinned against others. And last Sunday, we talked about what am I to do? You recognize when somebody says, I have sinned, that I may sin myself in my response back toward them. And that prayer that Jesus gave in the model prayer, Father, forgive me of my sins. Give me of my trespasses. Forgive me of my debts as I forgive those who have wronged me. If you're having trouble forgiving somebody for what they've done, then make it a part of every prayer that you pray. Father, forgive me just like I have forgiven John Doe. I want you to understand that. You put that person's name in that prayer, and if you have a heart that is not forgiving and that demands perfection of action and before you'll ever forgive them, then say to God, God, here's the way I want you to treat me. Here's this brother, here's this sister that's done me wrong, and I'm not going to forgive them. And God, I want you to forgive me just like I'm not going to forgive them. That's remarkable, isn't it? And so that lesson last week was one that we need to have a great understanding. But today, we're going to look at the fact that says, I've sinned against God. Different emphasis, not that I've sinned against my mother or my father, husband and wife, brother or sister in Christ. The difficulty of saying, I have sinned. Now we recognize, do we not, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that verse, at least we know that part of that verse. But have you ever looked at the context? Have you ever looked at verse 10 through 18 that describes our need to realize that we have sinned? Hear this quotation. Paul quotes here from several Old Testament verses. And here's what he says. Before he concludes by saying Jew and Gentile have sinned and all have sinned, he says to the Jews, here's what God says about you. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's in verse 10. Verse 11, there's none who understands. There's not anyone who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Do we hear these words from God as He looks at His creation? Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. They've all sinned. And you read those verses, and you think, that's talking about me. That's an attitude sometimes that has characterized, that has characterized my life. All have sinned. But are you aware of the fact how few people have ever said, I've sinned? When was the last time you've heard or had someone ever said to you, I've sinned against you, I've done you wrong? We need to understand. Let me ask this question. We'll not answer it. We'll answer it in a few minutes. Where do you think the first time in the Bible somebody ever said, I've sinned? I'll give you a moment to think about that. Start back there in the creation and go through the story of the Bible. When was the first time anybody ever said, I have sinned? We'll answer that in just a moment. But the phrase, and this may astound you, I have sinned, is found only 19 times in the entirety of the Bible. That ought to sober us up. And of those 19 times, 6 of those times were when David said, I have sinned. Here's a man after God's own heart. David, what's your life like? What are your words like? David said, here's my heart. And my heart is to acknowledge the wrong that I have done. I have sinned. Why won't people say those words? Why is it so hard to say that I've sinned? Well, it may be because few people, and fewer than used to be, acknowledge the existence of God and acknowledge the existence of sin. We won't even say the words. Well, if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. That's a mild way of not saying what needs to be said at a time like that. We won't say it. We use words to get around using the word sin. That prodigal son said to his father, I've sinned against you. Those are strong words. But if there is no God, and if there is no sin anymore in our society. Several years ago I read a article in a church bulletin that says, I would like to find a hypocrite. Because we are all, we don't hide sin anymore. It's rampant in our society. And so we redefine sin. Who is that significant other one in your life? You know what the sin is there? It's fornication. And yet we try to dress that sin up. And we cannot say the words, I have sinned. It's easier to deny my sin and to point out your faults. Well, I wouldn't have said that if you hadn't said what you said. Does that mean it's all right for you to say what you said? Does the fact that somebody else has done wrong, does that give you a license to do wrong? We try sometimes to elevate ourselves by pointing out the sins of others. The whole purpose of this lesson is to cause each one of us to walk out of this building with a realization that if I'm going to have the right relationship with God, I have got to learn to say the words, I have sinned. To say these words and mean them demands great humility. When I say it to a person that I have wronged, I become less in their sight in a sense. I acknowledge that they're better than I am. And I say to them, I want you to understand with a heart of humility, I'm asking you to forgive me. And that's hard to do. And yet we need to understand that that does not mean they're more righteous than we are, but it does mean that we need to say these words. we see blindly sometimes and fail to see that salvation, our salvation, depends upon saying, I have sinned. Do you hear that text? If we confess our sins, if we say, I have no sin, or if we say, I have not sinned, 1 John chapter 3, or chapter 1, and those last four verses of that chapter says, don't you understand this is a salvation issue? I have sinned. I've done wrong. And God Almighty, I'm asking you to forgive me. To say the words demands that we have honesty toward ourselves. And oh, how important are these words. Yet these words, instead of indicating weakness, indicate great strength in our life. I have sinned. So difficult to say that when we say it to others, that if they're sober-minded, they'll recognize that we are, in a sense, greater than they are. I want us to look, in the time that remains, at four occurrences of the expression, I've sinned, in the Bible. What can we learn from these? Where's that first occurrence? What about Adam? Adam and Eve, God said, did you eat of that fruit? Remember what Adam said? God Almighty, I've disobeyed you. I have sinned. God, please forgive me. That's not the way it reads in my Genesis account. This woman, and the woman, instead of saying, I have sinned, Eve, instead of saying, I have sinned, says, it's that serpent. And it's that serpent that you made. What about during Noah's day? I remember seeing a painting of the flood when it was coming, and there were individuals who were on a mountaintop as the ark went by, and they were banging on the doors of the ark trying to get inside. You know, there's no record at all that when the judgment of God came and killed millions and millions of people, there's no record at all. There was a single one of them said, God, I've sinned. What about Abraham? What about Abraham when he lied about his wife, and when God told Abimelech what he had done, and when God told Pharaoh the things that Abraham has done? Surely Abraham says, God, I've done wrong. I've sinned. It's not there. And Joseph's brother, and David pointed this out in his lesson, in a generic way said, we sinned. It's a little bit easier to say we have instead of saying I have. Where is that first occurrence in the Bible? Do you know that to answer that, you've got to go 2,500 years away from the creation. That first occurrence was said by Pharaoh. Pharaoh said it. Not a believer in God. Oh, he was a believer in God at that time. But it's in the midst of all of those plagues. There's the plague of locusts. And there's the plague of the hailstones that fell out of heaven. And he called Moses in, and twice he says, I have sinned. Now get your God to remove this plague. And so the plague was removed, and then he hardened his heart again. And so in Exodus chapter 10, the exact same thing happened. Another plague comes. And Pharaoh said, I've sinned, Moses. Get rid of this plague. Do you know the first time anybody said, I have sinned, it was almost forced upon him? Think about the fact that the motivation behind Pharaoh saying, I have sinned, has to do not with a heart of penitence, but with adversity. You've heard that expression, I suppose. There are no atheists in foxholes. You stop and think about whenever the mortar shells are coming in, that individual in the midst of all of that. And maybe this has happened in your life, not being in a foxhole, but being in a dire situation wherever there was a car wreck or something like that, and there was sickness or something, and you made a promise to God that says, God, if you'll get me out of this situation, I promise you I'll live a better person. I know I've been living wrong. I have sinned, God. And if you'll help me get out of this situation, I promise you. What's the motivation? You see, it's so easy to say words that really do not indicate the true meaning of our hearts. And so when Pharaoh says, I've sinned, his motivation is, I'm in such dire circumstances. When he no longer had the dire circumstances, he forgot about God. Sort of like the little boy that was sliding off the roof of his house, of a house, and he was going to fall and hurt himself when he hit the ground, and he says, God save me. And then, oh, that's all right, my pants just hung on a nail. That's not what I'm saying I've sinned is all about. There's a seriousness. Imagine being Pharaoh on the day of judgment, having uttered the very words that 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, and especially verse 9, indicate, but that's not his heart. Those are words that come from the lips. And it may be that in your marriage situation, your mate has said to you, I promise you I'll do better. But once the treatment changes and there's tenderness being shown that has prompted the words that came from the lips that says, I'm going to change back exactly where one was before. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5 talks about the seriousness of making a promise to God. When thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it. And so whenever we say, I've sinned, we cannot afford to be like Pharaoh in relationship to this. There's a seriousness in bargaining with God, and we need to understand it. The second time it happens, we go down to the land of Egypt, and we've got to jump another 40 years for the second time anybody said, I have sinned. And that's Balaam. Numbers chapter 22, and we're not going to spend a lot of time retelling that story. He was the man who was prompted to, because of covetousness, to come and to curse God's people, for he was in a sense a prophet of God, though he was also a diviner. And by that I mean some individual who practiced witchcraft of some kind. And so here's this individual that thought he had the power to curse God's people. And money's offered to him, come curse the Jews. And he comes to God and says, shall I do it? And God says, no, don't you do it. More money and more honor bestowed upon him. And he said, well, I'll check with God to see what God wants. And finally, God says, like you as a frustrated parent, or was said to you when you were a frustrating child, well, you just go ahead. God says, go ahead. And the very next verse said, and the anger of God was kindled against Balaam because he went. Perhaps the only time in the Bible that God got angry was somebody for doing what God told him to do. And he's riding his donkey. You know the story. We can't tell in detail the whole story. Three different times the donkey saves his life. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing with a sword ready to kill him. And every time it happens, Balaam begins to beat that donkey. Tries to turn away when he sees the donkey the first time, and Balaam beats his donkey. He smote his donkey, to use the word of the King James. Second time, there was a wall there, and the donkey trying to get away from that angel with a sword. Imagine what that appearance must have been like, trying to get away from that. And he crushes Balaam's foot, and he beats the donkey. And the third time, he can't turn to the right or to the left. The only solution he has is to fall down. And Balaam really gets upset at the donkey. And the donkey says, by the power of God, why are you beating me? And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in his hand. You know what Balaam says? I have sinned. You sure have. God told you not to go with them. God told you not to go with them in words that you could not misunderstand. And now, 3 incidences, your life has been saved by this dumb animal. And Balaam said, I've sinned. As a younger Christian, I used to read that and I'd think, well, I've done wrong against God. I'm not sure that's what's stated. You put that in its context and that angel says, why have you been beating your donkey? And Balaam says, I have sinned. Doing what? Well, the rest of the verse says, now he says to the angel with the sword in his hand, now if it displeases you, I'll go back home. I doubt strongly that he was saying, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my donkey. That's the only thing that makes sense in that context. Otherwise, why would an individual who says to God, I have sinned, now if it displease you, I'll go back home. It's remarkable, isn't it? Isn't it tragic that the words that are said here are not words of honesty, evidently, not honesty toward obeying God? Isn't it tragic that the second time the expression I have sinned is found in the Bible is said indicative of the fact that a man has more respect for his donkey than he does for God? He spat in God's face every time, again and again. And yet he treats his donkey better than he does God. Is it possible that in our lives that's what we're doing? That we treat anyone better than we'll treat God? Are you nicer to people at work than you are to your mate, bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh? Is it possible that you have more regard for those around you than you do toward the God of heaven? That you're more serving of those around you? That you're there for them and you're there to help them than you are in relationship to helping God? Is it possible that if you opened your checkbook, you might find that the things of this world mean so much less than the things of God? Balaam, you've got a great donkey. He saved your life. But the problem in your life is you need to have greater regard for the God of heaven than you do for these material things that are around you. That third occurrence we're aware of, and that is David. Almost every time David was confronted, he said, I've sinned. 6 times David says, I've sinned. Sin with Bathsheba, and it's repeated there several times in the references that are on the screen. And when Nathan said, you are the man. Here's the man after God's own heart. And here's what he said. I've sinned. Do you know what it means to say I have sinned to God? Psalms 51, and we've developed this point before, but it's so important it bears being mentioned once again. Psalms 51 is that psalm that David wrote. The heading of this says, after Nathan the prophet went to him, after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And now faced with the reality of the sin of adultery, here's the statement, I have sinned, verbalized poetically. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssops, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation. And then he emphasizes that words alone and the external service of God in relationship to sin without the heart being involved is meaningless. Whenever he says, you do not desire sacrifices, verse 16, else I would give it. You do not delight in offerings. The sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. It's not words. It's a heart that says, God, I am sorry for what I've done in my life. And oh, how we need to hear that. I have sinned. And David and the writings of David and the lives of Jesus, more than any individual, helps us understand the importance of dealing with sin and saying to the God of heaven, God, I've wronged. I've wronged you. Look at the fourth example, and that is the prodigal son. We talked of this last week. The prodigal wasted his father's substance, and the script that was in his heart as he was coming back to talk to his father. In my mind, when I've been faced with situations similar to this, even as a child thinking about trying to talk to my parents about wrong that I've done, there's that script. And you work it out. And perhaps as he was walking back home, he rehearsed it in his mind. We've done that, have we not? When we're trying to apologize to somebody to make sure we say it just right, and he's got it all written out exactly just right. You know what? The father won't let him finish the script. He interrupts him. That's what forgiveness is. Father, I have sinned against you. I've sinned. And the response of that father is not chastisement. Well, I sure hope you've learned a lesson from this. I don't know why you cannot be like your older brother. Chastisement does not come to the father and says, life is tough, but you need to remember what's happened here so you'll never ever do it again. The very moment he said, I've sinned, that father says, you're forgiven. It never happened. That's the way God treats our sin. David says, my transgression is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Wash me and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be pure. And the God of heaven says to every one of us who repeats that over and over again as we look at the wrong in our life, yes, that may be true. You don't have to repeat that script. I know the script. You are forgiven. And what a great lesson that is. The lesson of learning from that father that says, it never happened. The blood of Jesus will cleanse the heart and the soul of every individual who comes with the heart of God, the heart that David's had. And said, Lord, I know what you want is a contrite spirit. And I come to humble myself before you and ask you to forgive me. And he forgives us of all of our transgressions forever. That's so important for us to remember. There was a song that was quite popular several years ago, and these teenagers may have never heard this song, and so first time you will have heard it. There was a sermon illustration that I used for a long time before the song ever became popular. And you may have forgotten the song. I hope you have. But the story is told of a young man who left home. He left that farm where he'd grown up. There was a big, big oak tree down at the end of that property there. And as a child, he'd see how high up in that tree he could climb. His father worked for the railroads. And so he knew the very time his dad's train would come by that oak tree, and he'd always, almost every day that he could remember, he'd be up in that tree to wave at his dad as the train came by. And what precious memories he had of that. Then he messed his life up. Went off and committed sin, was thrown in prison. Served his time in prison and disgraced the family's name beyond all measure. And he found out he was going to get an early release. So he wrote his father a letter, and, "Mother, I'm ashamed for what I've done. I'm a disgrace to the family. And I don't know if you'll ever want me to ever come back home again. But says, I want to, but I'm not worthy." And he said, "Dad, I know you're no longer on the railways, but I've only got enough money to ride the train to get back home. And I'm going to be on the train, the noon train as it comes by. And right before that train gets to that oak tree, to the property, that tree I used to sit in the top and look at that train. It said, there's a curve there and it'll slow down enough. And if you want me to come home, it's the winter months. You tie a yellow ribbon in the top of that tree. And if it's not there, I'll not get off the train. Riding the train, knowing you disgraced the family, not knowing, or in his own mind, not worthy to be a part of the family ever again, was filled with anxiety as that train got closer and closer to home. And as it rounded that curve, he leaned out to see the ribbon was there in the top of the tree. Well, it was not only there, but on every branch of that tree, there were yellow ribbons. And every one of them says, "Son, come home. Son, come home." Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called a son. And God interrupts and says, "You don't understand me." God longs to forgive you. And all He asks of you is to believe in Him and to trust Him and to trust Jesus. And to change your life. Not words that you say, but a change of heart. That's what repentance is. And that's why Acts 17:30 says God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's us. Not words, but a heart that says to the God of heaven, "God, I've done wrong. And I believe in Jesus. And I want to be washed in the blood of Jesus." And the Lord's answer is to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But I'm not worthy. Oh, yes. There's grace. There's the abundance of grace. There is the infinite, immeasurable mercy and grace of God toward those who want to be His child. And if you're not a Christian today, why would you not this very day say, I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to give my life to the God of heaven. I'm not worthy. But you need to understand that not tied to an oak tree, a ribbon, but nailed to a cross is God's message that cannot be expressed any better than I long for you to be in heaven, and I don't care what you've done, I'll forgive you. Don't be like those individuals, millions and millions of individuals who in this sacred book, having done wrong, never, never acknowledged and kept right on living. This very day, you could obey the gospel and be added to the very family of God, to His church, to the body. And there's no need you have any greater than that. Children of God need to be faithful. Be faithful to death. And if you've done wrong publicly and you need this church to pray that God will forgive you, we could, in either situation, use this very day as a day to say to the God of heaven, God, I'm serious. I'm serious. And look not for a yellow ribbon, but for a blood-stained cross. The message that says, I want you to come home. You need to come home to God. Won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?